Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you and we glorify you today. We rejoice in the great things that you have done for us. Lord, as we gather today and look closely at your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes and show us wonderful things in your law. I pray, God, that you would cause us to see more clearly the great offense that sin is to you, a holy God. And Lord, the marvel of your grace in forgiving our sin because of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see clearly his righteousness and his merit on our behalf. Lord, I just thank you for the privilege that we have to gather freely in this place and to freely proclaim your word. We honor you and we bless you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. If you're not familiar with the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book of the Bible, is a summary of the law. It is a repeating of the law in summary form. And so, if you will, I'm going to read chapter 4, a pretty good portion of chapter 4. And I want you to consider the things that God is saying to Israel in regard to his law and in regard to his covenant with them. And this is just a glorious section of scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is the word of God. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of the Baal-Peor. For all the men who followed Baal-Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So, keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and acted corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let your heart hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen. Well, that's a mouthful. Has anything been done like this thing? Pretty amazing, I'd say. Well, with that, I want to pick up in our lesson and just, we're in a section where we've been defining what the law of God is and how it's used in Scripture. And we have seen that, number one, that the law is God's moral standard of righteousness by which he judges mankind. But moreover, it can specifically be the whole Torah, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Or it can be referred to as the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments. Or sometimes the word law is used to refer to the entire Old Testament, which would include the law and the prophets. But either way, the law is a major theme in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's a major part of the Bible in both Testaments, okay? And furthermore, in the New Testament, the law can be referred to as the Old Covenant. And in that specific sense, it means the covenant that God made with Israel, the people who he chose out, the generations that came from Abraham who were alive and who were in slavery under the king of Egypt some 430 years later. And God called them out of the land of Egypt and delivered them with a mighty arm, right? And with mighty acts of power, he destroyed the Egyptian enemies and brought the children of Israel out from their slavery. And when he did that at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with them. And this covenant we just read about is the Ten Commandments, written in stone by the finger of God. And so in the New Testament, this law that was written for the people, which is not only the Ten Commandments, but also the entire Torah, the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, can be seen in contrast to the New Covenant or the New Testament, which is in Christ. And of course, we've been learning about this in Pastor Tim's going through the book of Hebrews. We've been learning about the new and better covenant that is now enacted by God in Christ. And so the old covenant can be referred to as the law or vice versa. And then another thing that we saw is that many times the law is held in contrast to the gospel. And this is specifically so when, for example, the Apostle Paul is arguing in the New Testament against the doctrine of the Judaizers, where they're trying to heap the law on the backs of New Testament Christian Gentiles. And Paul is saying, no, nobody can be justified by the law. We're justified by the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. And if you will, many times the law is held in contrast to the gospel. And then also, sometimes the word law is just used as a general principle. It may be the law of a country or of a nation or of a city, or it could be, for example, in the book of Romans, there's the law of faith in chapter 3, in various places like this. It's used as a general principle, okay? Either way, the law, as contained in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, is a massive complex of statutes and commandments and precepts that God laid down for his people. And as we talked about last week, it's helpful if you break those statutes and commandments and precepts down into three categories. Can somebody tell me what those are?
Civil, moral, and ceremonial.
Civil, moral, and ceremonial. The civil law is that which governs the people as a law for their society. The moral law is God laying down a moral standard by which we are to worship God and to serve and love our fellow neighbor, right? Contained in the Old Testament law is the commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself. In fact, Jesus summed up the law by saying that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so, nevertheless, the law is this massive complex of commandments. It's also seen as God's old covenant with Israel, which has now been in the New Testament fulfilled and replaced with a new and better covenant. And we're going to dig quite deeply into that idea or that concept. So with that, we're going to pick up on page 3. almost there near the bottom. And we're going to move on from there. If you have a question, just raise your hand or holler, okay? All right. And so the law is generally referred to in the Bible as the totality of this law of Moses. It was an instructive and amazing beneficial system of law and order, which was particularly moral and righteous, and if obeyed, would also bring about the blessing and favor of God. It was filled with wise instructions for God's people. It is also often associated with terms such as commandments, statute, precept, or ordinances. For example, in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through thy servant Moses." So here in the Old Testament, it's referring to the law as commandments and statutes and true laws. Or if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and following, which we read this morning, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" And so you can see how in the scripture that the law is referred to as commandments and statutes. This is because the law is filled with such commandments and precepts. As such, there is an emphasis many times on these commandments and the teaching of the commandments which are to be practiced and obeyed. Thus, the law is normally referring to what God has commanded people to do and is often linked with words like keep, do, and obey. There are at least 613 commandments in the Torah. And these are summarized in 10 commandments given on 2 tablets of stone to Moses on Mount Sinai. So you go through the entire Torah and you find there's about 613 commandments in total. How many of you knew that? No? First time I heard that? There's one. 613 commandments in the Torah. And those 613 are summed up in the 10. And those 10 are summed up in the 2. The 2 tables of the law. And so, if you will, there is this massive complex of commandments, and yet the law can also be referred to as the 2. Okay? We'll talk a little bit more about that. The first tablet contained 4 laws dealing with man's relationship to God, and the second tablet contains 6 laws dealing with man's relationship to his neighbor. How many of you knew that? Okay. So there's 2 tables of the law in the 10 commandments. The first tablet has 4 laws, and those laws deal with man's relationship to God. So they say things like, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord." Right? And they say things like, "Thou shalt not profane my name," right? And they deal with man's relationship to God. But then the second table of stone has 6 commandments on it, and those deal with man's relationship to his neighbor. And they say things like, "Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property," right? And so, if you will, the second table tells us how man is to deal with other men, okay? People, how people are to relate to one another. Okay? These two tables of the law are summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22. And there in chapter 22, verses 36 and following, there is a scribe that comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, that is, Jesus answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So they ask him, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus points to what verse in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Deuteronomy 6, I think it's verse 5. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul." Right? And then he goes on to say, this is the great and foremost commandment. The great and foremost commandment is what? To love God. Right? In the words of Jesus. Verse 39, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, where does that come from? Anybody know? Leviticus 19:18. Okay? It's kind of interesting. Jesus picks out these two verses of Scripture found in these various places in the Scripture. And he says that this is the first and second great commandments. He says in verse 40 there, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Here's what he means. The entire Old Testament is summed up in these two things. Love God and love your neighbor. You want to know the meaning of the Old Testament? Here is the Messiah giving us the interpretation of it. Couldn't be any more simple than it is to love God and to love your neighbor. There is volumes to learn in those simple ideas. Thus, Jesus summarized the whole law and the prophets, terms referring to the entire Old Testament, under the two tables of the law. To love God and love your neighbor was the Messiah's interpretation of the entire law and prophets. This is a profound and simple commentary from God himself on the meaning of the Old Testament law. Christian, you will do well to memorize these verses and understand that the law is fulfilled in and through God's love, expressed toward him first and then to our neighbor. You understand that the nature of the entire Old Testament is love? Because when those two are summed up, Jesus says it is to love God and to love neighbor. And this love is an act of the will. Love is not something you fall into. Love is something you do. Love is something you commit to. It is a profound commitment of devotion from you to another. In this case, loving God and loving neighbor. Amen? And so, if you will, we need to understand that because God is love, the meaning and the interpretation of God's word is its very nature is love. Amen? And of course, God's love is also demonstrated to us, is it not? In so many ways. But of course, in the greatest way, that God has manifested his love to us in that he sent his son to give his life for us, right? Romans 5:8. In this, the love of God is demonstrated to us, Paul says. But then Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, and this is what he says in verses 8 and following. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And even the apostle, when he goes to describe to us how we live the Christian life and how we fulfill the law of God, he says, love your neighbor. Love does no harm to its neighbor. And when you do this, you fulfill the law. You do what the law commands when you love. Amen? This God demonstrated to us when he gave his son for us. God fulfilled his law by loving. This idea then is a helpful principle in understanding and applying the law as a New Testament Christian. Let me tell you, the law does not command anything that is unloving. The law does not command anything that is unloving. And when the law is summed up by the very words of God, he says it is to love God and love neighbor. If somebody comes along to you and tells you that the law of God is unloving, you take them to Matthew 22 and you show them what God himself says about his law. He says it's summarized in love. Love is the very nature of God. God's law is an expression of God's very nature. And when the Messiah sums it up, he says it's to love God and love neighbor. Not only that, but the law is most perfectly fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the demonstration of his love for us on the cross. I want to read this for you again. I think this is really important for Christians to know. This idea then is a helpful principle in understanding and applying the law as a New Testament Christian. Okay? Somebody tries to heap a load on your back by telling you you have to do something that's in the law. You can test it by this. You can test it by the law of love. You can test it by the very words of God as they've been explained to us in the person and the work of Christ. And you can test it by the explanation that the apostles gave us of that law. For example, Romans 13, 8 through 10. Okay? It's important for you to understand. How do you understand the Old Testament? How do you apply the Old Testament? How does it work for you as a New Testament Christian? What's the difference between the Old and the New Testament? How do you read the Old Testament? How come there's some things in the Old Testament we do and there's other things in the Old Testament that we don't do? Can you answer those questions? You need to be able to. And the goal of this study is to give you a simplified, clear way in which you can do that. Okay? So the theme of this study is for us to come to know and understand the law and how to apply it to our Christian life. Okay? If it is not an expression of true biblical love, then it is most likely being misapplied. The general nature of the law is love because it is God's law and his nature is love. Amen? Any questions at this point? Okay. The law is an expression of the character and nature of God. Because the law is an expression of God's will and desire for mankind, it flows out of the very nature of God himself. The very nature of God's law is entirely consistent with God's nature, for God, who is goodness and truth, would never command what violates his nature. Can you understand that? Can you see how God would never say for you to do or commit some kind of evil? You understand what I'm saying? Because that would violate God's very nature, right? It's just like the Scrooge or the Grinch who stole Christmas. You know the Grinch who stole Christmas? Yeah. The Grinch would never come along and tell you to be happy and loving and have a warm, fun time for Christmas. Now, would he? How come? Because he's the Grinch. You understand my point? God, who is goodness and truth and love, is never going to command you to do some kind of evil and wicked thing. Okay? On the contrary, the things that God commands us teach us what true moral virtue is and explain for us clearly then what evil is, by contrast. Okay? So then, for example, Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul writes, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." This is something you need to understand about God's law. God's law is a perfect standard of holiness. It's a perfect standard of righteousness. What does it take to be in right standing with God? Here's what it takes: perfect obedience to the law. And when you transgress the law, you become a sinner, having sinned against the holy God. Why? Because the law is his holy standard, given from the lawgiver, who is God himself, according to his own nature. The law is that which has flowed out of God's character. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" And there the law is called righteous. The whole law is called righteous. Or in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13, "Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." And so there the scripture says about itself that it is just and true and good. You see that? Because the law is an expression of true moral virtue as it reflects God's character and nature, it therefore gives very specific definition to what sin is or what violates God's nature. Therefore, the law gives us clear insight into the nature of sin, making us conscious of sin. So, for example, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and following, there he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You see, what the law does is it defines for us what sin is. So when the law says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," and you take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, you have violated or transgressed the law of God. And in that, you have become a sinner. Because this is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of the law. Sin in its most basic form is a transgression of God's law. That's what sin is. And you know, all sin is against God. That's what makes it sin. Sin is a transgression of God. Sin is a transgression of God's nature. God is holy and righteous and good, and he created you and gave you life and breath and put you on his earth, not for you to sin against him. And yet all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? And in this, God is working his great purpose of redemption throughout the ages of history. Amen? But it's through the very law of God that we see the nature of sin. And it's clearly revealed for us. That's why there are 613 commandments. So that we can see very clearly what it looks like in all the contexts of life, both in worship to God and in relation to our fellow man. Okay? Romans 7, verses 7 and following. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" right? I would have just gone happy-go-lucky through my life, coveting everything. But when the law came and said, thou shalt not covet, pow, my eyes were open and I saw that I violated God. See that? The law came along and it condemned every single one of us because it pointed out very clearly how we have sinned and transgressed against God. Okay? You need to understand, in the New Testament, one of the most important things about the law is the law was given to show us what transgression is. It was given to make it really clear. And, you know, before the Mosaic Law in the storyline of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, if you will, there wasn't a law of God. There wasn't some late 613 laid down precepts, statutes, and commandments about what the very specific way that you would transgress God was. There was very limited revelation. And if you want to read about that, read in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And there, Paul is kind of summing up redemptive history and talking about when the law was given and why it was given and what's taking place there. But it's very important for you to understand that God gave the law. If you look on my drawing here, I'm showing the history of redemption, okay? The creation, moving forward to the fall and the flood and Abraham. And then along comes Moses and the law, okay? Now, God gave that law at a specific point in redemptive history for a very specific purpose, okay, which Paul outlines in Romans 5. But moving forward from them, you see, throughout the ages of history, God is giving a progressive revelation of his redemptive purpose. You know, Moses' revelation was far greater than Abraham's. And Abraham's was far greater than Noah's. Right? You know, Abraham, God made a specific covenant with Abraham, a covenant regarding the Messiah and the blessing of all the nations of the earth that would come in the fulfillment of that covenant that God made with Abraham. Right? And the revelation that Abraham had of God was far greater than that which he had with Noah. Abraham was called the friend of God. Right? But going all the way back then, think how limited the revelation was at the time of Adam. Right? In which case, there was only one law. One law. Thou shalt not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. For in the day that you eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, thou shalt surely die. One law. By which all of Adam's progeny fell into decay and death. And from that day forward, among the generations of mankind, all men were bound over to sin and death. Last time I checked, the death rate is one per person, except for a select few in Scripture. So, the point is, though, throughout redemptive history, you have to understand that God is the author of redemptive history. And in his providence, he's working out his redemptive purposes through the course of history. And that the law came at a specific point in time in that history for a specific purpose for which God had designed it. Okay? And, of course, we understand then that Christ then is the fulfillment of the law. And that this time period here during between the law and the cross, that was a time period called the Old Covenant. But now that the good things have come in Christ and the kingdom of God has broken into time and space in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we now have a new and better covenant. This was a temporary covenant. We now have an eternal covenant that secures for us eternal blessings. You understand? You have to understand, God is sovereign over this progression in history. This isn't just the way things fell out, folks. This is the eternal decree of God from before the foundation of the earth. You understand? God is providentially working these things out in the course of history. And so, my point is, the law fell right at the time in history when God intended it to be there to perform the things that God intended for it to perform. And one of those important main things was, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law exposes our sin very clearly, and it shows to us very clearly how we have transgressed against God, and it shows us crystal clear our need for a Savior. So the law was preparatory, preparing the nations of mankind cognitively, right? So that we could understand the great need for a Savior. Why? Because when we read those two tables of the law, we are demolished in condemnation. Why? Because we're sinners. And sinners by nature do what? Sin. Again and again and again. And in that sin, we have been alienated from the Holy God. We've transgressed the very God who gives us our next breath. We've transgressed the very God who's making our heart beat tick by tick by tick. We are a rebellious crew. Let me tell you, an arrogant, proud, rebellious crew that we would sin against God. We don't even perceive the depths of our sin, having all the revelation of God that we have. That's why the apostle says in the prophet says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? You know what he means by that, right? How can you possibly grasp the depths of the deceitful wickedness of your heart? That it would sin against God. Well, top of page 5. Because the law also categorizes different types of sin, sin against God and various types of sin against people, it also helps us to see the severity of certain types of sin. Right? So, you know, hey, if you steal a guy's donkey, the law says, well, you ought to repay him with 4 donkeys. Right? But if you kill somebody, you know what the law says about that? Right? Why? Because the law is laying down a perfect and just penalty for the crime. Okay? And there you see how one sin is not quite as severe as another. How? By the penal sanction that has been attached to it. By the penalty that the law commands for its transgression. You understand? Much of the civil law is very moral in nature, and with the penal sanctions, there are penalties attached to certain crimes, even as severe as death. There are also provisions made for restitutions to be made in many cases to the offended party. So, you know, when you look at the way that the law deals with certain kinds of sins, you see how severe they are. You know? There is a list of sins by which the death penalty has been assigned to them. And that speaks to us about their very severe nature, right? All sexual immorality is assigned in the law the penalty of death, right? Anything dealing with the death of another individual, right? You understand? Sexual immorality is on par with murdering somebody in God's law, right? And of course, in our culture, you know, is such a pervasive sin. And of course, we think it's, people in our culture think it's their right to be sexually immoral. Let me tell you, it earns them the right to hell, as does all sin. But nevertheless, the point is that in the law, you see the severity of certain sins based on the way that the law deals with them by penalty, okay? And this enlightens us It guides us. It helps us to understand how God sees different kinds of sin. Nevertheless, every sin is against God, and every sin is worthy of death in the fact that you have transgressed God's law, and that sin brings death. Do you understand? So the one sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden of eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was enough of a violation of God's character to plunge Adam and all of his progeny throughout all the history of the nations into sin and death. That one sin. You understand? And so the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Right? The wages of sin is death.
Sean, on the other side of it too, though, isn't it that, you know, every sin can, is death, but through Christ, every sin can be forgiven as well.
Well,
so there isn't a level of forgiveness either. You know, like you commit murder, Christ isn't going to forgive you less for that than if you coveted your neighbor's vet.
Right, okay, so I'm taking for granted that everybody understands we're discussing the law. And the law is the old covenant that God made with Israel, of which now we have a new and better covenant, okay? Mm-hmm. But even in the case of the law in the Old Testament, nobody was able to keep that law perfectly. Everyone has been a sinner from Adam right on down through the nations of history till you and me, okay? We've all sinned against God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is
eternal
life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have the gospel. The law came to prepare us for the gospel. And now that the law has sufficiently prepared the world, the gospel has come. And the redemptive purposes of God have found their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his person and his work. And in the general sense that every single sin is worthy of death and makes you condemned unto hell, the righteousness of the one, this is also the subject of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. That the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ, is enough to allow grace to overcome your sin. And that's why this great verse in the end of Romans 5 there, where sin does abound,
grace
does much more abound. Why? Because even though Adam's sin is wicked, Jesus' righteousness is more powerful. Right? And so then grace reigns through Jesus Christ, which is that glorious climax of Romans chapter 5. So then, nevertheless, when you're talking about the law, and we're talking about how the law makes us conscious of sin, then we talk about the idea that the law categorizes different kinds of sin, okay? And that what that does is it shows us the severity of different kinds of sin, okay? And it instructs us about how God sees different kinds of sin. All right? It's a general rule. It's a general rule that we learn from those categories and penalties what sin is like. This helps us to see what kinds of sins are more severe than others by the severity of the penalty or restitution that must be made. In this also, we see clearly what the perfect measure of justice is for criminal activity. For example, in Leviticus 24, verse 19 and following, and if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. Okay? So one crime is seen as much more severe than the other. Do you see that? Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. And so, if you will, the law lays out these very exacting penalties and very exacting restitutions for certain kinds of crimes. And those are just a couple of examples, of which there are hundreds of these kinds of laws in the Old Testament law, okay? So then, because the law is an expression of God's holy and perfect character, people cannot fully obey it. People have a natural inability to obey God's law because they are sinners by nature and therefore transgress God's law and sin. For example, Romans 3:22 says, "For some have sinned." What? Oh. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." How many?
All.
Now, how many is all?
All.
All. Okay. You got that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." Who was that?
Adam.
"And death through sin," right? When did death come into the world? When they sinned. You see what the Bible says right there in the New Testament? Death entered into the creation when Adam sinned. That's God's commentary on how bad sin is. You wonder why there's death and suffering in the world? It's all a result of sin. Before that time, there was no death and suffering in the world. "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. Right? Some people will say, "Well, how come God blames me for what Adam did?" God's not blaming you for what Adam did. God's blaming you for what you did. Right? "Which of the ten have you not broken?" Maria?
Even if we're a new creation, we still do sin.
Yes, ma'am.
Just making sure.
Well, I know you keep sinning, but me—that's a whole other story. No. No, so Maria said, she said, even though we're a new creation, we still sin. How many of you know you're a Christian, you still sin? Okay, so how many of you know there's coming a day and a time when that will cease?
All
right. Thus the confession of the saints. "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Right? Because when he comes, at that stage in redemptive history, right here, by the way, right here, by the way, he is going to impart to all who believe in him what we call in the New Testament immortality. We are going to become immortal. Do you know what that means? It means you cannot die. You're no longer mortal. You're immortal. And in 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following, it describes that resurrection as putting on immortality. This mortal puts on immortality, and this perishable puts on the imperishable. So you understand that to become immortal, you are completely freed from the ability to sin. Why? Because sin brings death. And if you're going to be immortal, you're going to what? Right. Sin will be no more, right? And of course, we know of the new heavens and the new earth. God says in Revelation 21 of that place, there will be no more mourning or dying or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And of course, that's right after the great white throne judgment, when the wicked dead are judged and the wicked dead are thrown into hell along with the devil and his angels, and never again is evil found on the face of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, God at that time destroys this present world. Did you know that this is not a reusable planet? That God is going to destroy this world because this world is corrupt and perishing. And he's going to create a new heavens. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Right? Yeah, global warming, all right. 1 Peter 3 says that the earth is going to melt. The earth and all the elements in the whole universe are going to melt in fervent fire. Right? The prophet Zephaniah speaks of that. Okay, so we understand then that man has a natural inability to keep the law of God and thus has become a sinner because he sins. Because by nature he's a sinner, sin is in his heart, so he carries out who he is and he sins against God. Now, as redemptive history has progressed, okay, now I keep talking about redemptive history. You have to understand, if you're going to know and understand what the law is and how it applies to you as a New Testament Christian, you have to understand this concept of the storyline of the Bible. It's very important for you to understand, especially when it comes to understanding the contrast between the old and the new and what's that whole thing about. And why the new? And then why do we still carry around the old? And why am I reading from the old to you today? And how does that apply to my life? And should I eat pork? Are you with me? You understand? That's just one of many issues, right? Because you understand, in the old covenant law, the Israelites were commanded not to eat pork. How many of you knew that? That's good. So, well, how come I can go home and eat a ham sandwich? What's up with that? Doesn't the Bible command me not to do that? Well, all right. Well, so how come I can do that, right? But there's a whole bunch of other things in the Old Testament I can't do, right? Well, you need to have a clear understanding of what that is and why. But in order to do that, you have to understand the concept of redemptive history, where the law fits in, and what has now happened in the new covenant. What's old about the old and what's new about the new? Okay? I promise if you are here for those classes, you're going to understand that clearly. Okay? Now, as redemptive history has progressed, God has placed the law in history to show people's sinfulness very clearly and their guilt before God because of their many sins. The law shows us in very specific terms exactly where and how we transgress God's nature, and this makes our guilt crystal clear. So, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and following, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," who was that?
Adam.
"Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Who is that?
Jesus.
"And the law came in that the transgression might increase." Did you see that? Why? Why did the law come in? That the transgression might increase. What does he mean by that? Here's what he means. "So that you will see in no uncertain terms, in a very crystal clear way, exactly what your sin is and how guilty you are before God because of it. The ministry of the law in this sense is your condemnation." That's why the law came. The law came to sew up your condemnation. That's one use of the law, okay? It makes us conscious of sin. The law came in that transgressions might increase. How? Through simply the ability for us to see what it is. Then we can see clearly how the world is just chock full of it. Are you with me? And then, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen to that?
Amen.
And then lastly there, Romans 7:13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, and through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You see what happens through the commandment? Through the commandment, sin becomes utterly sinful. In this sense, the law is a very negative, bad thing. It lays down God's standard and shows us, every one of us, how we have violated it. And really, the law is a very good thing. It's us who are bad. You got it? But what the law does for us, in our view, is a very bad thing. It condemns us. Okay? But that's also a very good thing. Why? Because it opens up our eyes to see our guilt and our sin, which we can never atone for, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that's how a holy God demands to be worshipped. Wages of sin is death, blood. Get it? Which is the reason for the glory of the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Let's pray. God our Father, we glorify you and we praise you. Father, I pray as we are going through these things about the law that you would open up our eyes and give us revelation and understanding. Show us, God, how severe sin is. Father, show us how perfect and righteous and holy is your standard. And show us, Lord, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, that we might glory in him and in the grace that you have given to us through him. We thank you for the privilege that we have to have this knowledge. May we be vocal and share it. We honor you and we bless you for your good grace to us in Christ. Amen.